Good morning.
Good morning.
To all of the massive crowds here in Calgary, Alberta, and to all the crowds that are watching via Facebook, I am just a little bit out of breath, so I will get that all done. We were showing the folks how Owen and I get ready for our Tuesday night Bible study, and we play Uptown Funk. And we dance to it. We're just all over the house dancing to Uptown Funk and having a good time, so we get energy. But then being the age that I am, the young man that I am, I have to stop dancing a bit before Owen does, or I'm going to go on and be like this, trying to catch my breath. So here we are. Sorry for the delay, everyone. We are going to be going into chapter 9. Thank you so much. We've learned a lot. You would think that we would have learned everything we should have known out of Romans by now.
Yeah.
But we keep learning, don't we?
I like it.
And do you know why we keep learning? Because we're willing to stop and say, oh, look at that. We were wrong. You see, if you are not willing to say, I was wrong, that is the point where that learning ceases. Society, civilization, education, science, arts, nothing progresses without the statement, I was wrong. Nothing. Until we come to grips with that and we drop the ego out of having to be right. You know, again, I'm going to quote Dr. Leslie while he's not here. And somebody went and told him that I was doing this. I don't know who the culprit was, but anyway, he called me out on it. But Dr. Leslie says, so which one you want to do? You want to be right or you want to be at peace? You can't have both. You can't be right and be at peace at the same time, especially with other people. Sometimes being right just simply is just more than it's cracked up to be. You know, even in the subject of faith and unbelief, you see, the thing that has moved us forward in all of the arts, all the sciences, medicine, civilization, everything that has made good advancements forward, it's been because of doubt. You see, when somebody doubts that what's happening is exactly the way that, and they question why it's done this way or that way, you see, forward motion is created by doubt, not by faith. Now, you see now why I can't preach in a church. Because I can't say that in a church. Because faith is supposed to be the end all of all. And what we found out from Paul is that he had a very serious challenge to this issue as to what early Christians after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus actually began to think what role faith played. And the role that faith played, Paul had serious doubts about the role that faith actually played, and that's what his entire teachings are. Before we ever started this series, we went back to Galatians chapter 2, and I wanted to show you part of what Paul's view about faith was. Remember, we read through those verses and Paul made it very clear. We've been justified by the faith of Christ. Then we believe, and having believed, we are still justified by the faith of Christ. It's like a sandwich. It's got the faith of Christ, our belief, and then the faith of Christ. So he's showing us that from start to finish, the issue as far as relationship to God is concerned has nothing to do with your faith. It has nothing to do with your belief whatsoever. Believing is an incredible thing. But if you believe a lie, it's not so incredible. You see, a belief can take you a lot of places, but it can take you an awful lot of wrong places also. So the ability to change your mind, the ability to say I was wrong, research, you know, that's how research goes forward. Research goes forward by doubt. People that stop, that their research stops going forward, it's because they don't doubt the work they've done to this point. You've got to doubt it. You've got to doubt what you've done. You've got to doubt whether or not that you were correct in your assessments. You've got to go back and look at it again and again to see whether or not your conclusions were correct, and have no attachment to it, an ego, that you may have been wrong. So that's our shtick. I don't mind if you prove me wrong or prove me right. I get the same charge out of it. It's the very same feeling that I get from being proven wrong as I get from being proven right. There's a lot of people that just dread with everything in them of being proven wrong. But once you've experienced it for long enough in your life, you actually get to where it's really kind of fun. You get high on truth by doubting what you now think. And that's the only way that you can get to that. We're going to go back once again and read some comments, because they're in the book of Galatians, of Paul's predisposition about faith and about believing and also about the law. We're going to go back and read that because it's going to be important that we have in our minds clearly what Paul's view was of faith. Before we read these last three chapters, we're down to the last three chapters here. How about that? And I still have a voice, some kind of a voice. I don't sound like I did when I got here, but I still got one. All right, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I think the last time I was here, we actually covered this, but it definitely is worth repeating. Paul starts out, now, one of the things that have become very interesting to me is to study the history, and as we were talking earlier with Vic, the forensics of these letters and where they were written, who wrote them, why did he write them, who were the people involved in his persuasions, who was he trying to persuade. And this is to the Galatians. Now, this is a church. Remember when we started Romans, and I explained to you that Romans is not a church that Paul started. This is a church that Peter started. You see, this church, though, is a church that Paul started, that Peter, James, and John got into. So when you begin to learn the history and the forensics of this as to how this all took place, so Paul in the book of Romans is trying to introduce his ideas, which are contrary to Peter, James, and John's, to the church at Rome. And in the book of Galatians, he's writing to people who he got established in understanding the faith of Christ, and being redeemed by the faith of the Son of God and not by our own faith. But then he directly charges Peter, James, and John with coming in to mess up what he had done, that they've been persuaded of a lie. And he literally says the lie came from Peter, James, and John. I can't apologize for that, folks. It wasn't me who said that Peter, James, and John were not walking uprightly according to the truth. That was Paul who said that. And he's talking about this other gospel, which is not a gospel at all. Do you know that Paul said that what Peter, James, and John taught was not a gospel at all? He said it's passed off as a gospel, but it is not gospel at all. Now, is there a way to qualify that it was not a gospel at all? You know, we actually have a way to qualify and quantify the fact that what Peter, James, and John taught was not a gospel at all. And we're going to find it here. We're going to go through these first verses here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, and the term foolish, he's literally saying somebody's emptied your head to where you can't even think. That's what the Greek emphasizes here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And this literally means that they're under a spell. That you now he's saying this rhetorically. Who has bewitched you? He told us in the chapter before who bewitched them. He told us who was responsible for this condition that the church at Galatia had gotten into. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes you saw Jesus Christ being crucified and set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, you see, the way we read this in church and in Christianity was there was a choice between the two. Did you receive this by the works of the law or was it by the hearing of faith? But you see, the context, and especially what is stated in the chapters before, do not support a selection between getting it by your faith or by your law. In fact, the question is, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What Paul is challenging is that they got it either way. Let's read on and see if that bears out. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Paul has, if we are correct, termed personal faith and works of the law as an attempt of the flesh to be right with God, to have righteousness. Personal faith to be righteous. Now, I'm all for believing, I'm all for personal faith. There's just an understanding of what it does and what it does not do. It's amazing that we have taught the entire world that your believing and not believing can change God himself into some other being altogether. He is only what you believe. And you see, that's unprecedented that we have gone to a point to where in an educated society that we actually have people who are convinced that their beliefs establish fact and that their beliefs establish truth. That is not the way it works. You may have a belief that comes out of fact or comes out of truth, but just because you believe something doesn't mean it is fact, doesn't mean it is truth. He says, are you so foolish, having begun of the Spirit? Are you now made perfect through the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now, this is the very same topic that Paul talked about in going around and sharing with the world that the world was redeemed by the faith of God, by the faith of Christ, everybody was included. And guess what it caused when Paul started going around teaching this? It caused a lot of suffering. It caused a lot of suffering for him and the people who now were departing from the persuasion that personal faith gained them the Spirit of God or gained them righteousness or salvation or redemption. Paul goes around teaching, no, it's not that you are trying to define God by your experience. You're not defining God by God, who God is. Paul put up that argument and he said, you know, you suffered for this. Now, we can bring this right to today. Has anybody in here, maybe not the suffering that these people went through, but did anybody in here, when you stopped thinking it was your faith and you started embracing the fact that it was God's faith and it included everybody, did it bring any suffering to your life? Yeah, it does. It brings suffering. Where does that suffering come from? It does. It's not fun to have your friends turn their back on you because you no longer believe what they believe. And Paul's saying here, you know, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth the Spirit to you, ministereth to you the Spirit. Now, who is he that ministers the Spirit to you? Is it the visiting evangelist? He's talking about God. Yet in you go into any Christian church, and they're going to tell you he's talking about the person that is coming through ministering the Spirit to them from the pulpit. He therefore that ministereth the Spirit to you and worketh miracles among you. You know those guys that come through working all those great miracles that they don't have 1 minute of footage from, even with selfies of everything now. They don't have one second of footage of a miracle. Not one. It's not out there. But they happen all the time, you know. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So who is he talking about? He's talking about God. God gave you the Spirit. Did God do it because God was obeying some law? Or did he do it because he heard faith? It's kind of ridiculous to think that God had to hear a good message on faith before he could do anything. Now I'm all pumped up. Now I'm psyched. Now I can create the world. Who was it that preached the message to him? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now we know Paul begins to try to help us understand the origins of faith and how it results in righteousness, that it's not the person, it is the seed that comes from there. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. All right? The term of is a preposition, and in the Greek, it's the term ek, E-K. There's more prepositions in Greek than there is in English. This is ek, it means out of. It means to come out of. He says that, for you know, therefore, that they which are out of faith, so there was one who was became righteous through faith, and then everyone who came out of that, they are of faith. You see, you are people of faith as far as your righteousness and your relationship with God, your position with God. You are of faith, but your faith did not obtain that for you. Your faith didn't access that. You can believe it and believe it strongly, but no matter how strongly you believe it, it did not access it. And if you ever don't believe it, it does not unaccess it. I think I just made up a whole new word. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen out of faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. I used to read this and I thought, how in the world did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Isn't the gospel Jesus died on the cross, Jesus rose from the bed, from the dead, from the bed? Didn't Jesus do all of this? And isn't that the gospel? That's really not the gospel. That's what happened to bring us the gospel. But you're about to learn what the gospel is that he preached even to Abraham. Do you know that he just said that God preached to Abraham the gospel? This ought to create an awful lot of intrigue about the next statement. Saying, in or out of thee, ek, out of thee shall all nations be blessed. What is the gospel? How many have faith? One. How many come out of that, affected by that faith? All come out of it affected by that faith. That's what gospel is. Gospel is one faith, and everybody that comes out of that faith has the same as the one who stood in the position of faith. We are out of that. He says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are ek out of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So you don't even, they didn't even have to be faithful, did they? They're blessed with faithful Abraham. That's gospel, folks. It's gospel that you get what somebody else did. You get what somebody else faithed. You get what somebody else purposed. You get what somebody else did. And you did nothing to get it, and you can't do anything to lose it. Now, this was Paul's persuasion about the subject of receiving the Spirit or becoming righteous, that it is not by obedience to the law, and it is not by the hearing of faith, either one. Now, you'll see why it's important that we go back and grab this backdrop to Paul's persuasion about faith as we continue in Romans chapter 9. We've discussed the dialectic nature of Paul's teaching. Dialectic teaching dialectic logic always comes with sarcasm and with irony. If there's no sarcasm and irony in it, it is most likely not dialectic. So anytime that you're using this, because you see, dialectic is a comparison to one thing to the other. Now, to get your point across, anyone that is in an argument or a debate where that they're using the dialectic, they're going to use sarcasm. Oh, well, so it's this way and it's this way, right? Oh, so yeah, I get what you mean. And that would be sarcasm. Because what you've got to do is agree with the person you disagree with so that you can compare their own statements against them. You use their statements against them. That's how dialectic goes. There's irony. You make one statement and it's like, oh, just like in the very beginning of this. Remember when we started in chapter 1 and Paul spoke of the irony of the fact he started out, man, I'm like a super apostle. I've been called of God. And man, this all happened before the foundation of the world. I'm just that and a bag of chips. And then five verses on down, he says, oh, and guess what? You're also called. You're also apostles. You also received the apostleship also. So you see the irony of that statement is that I'm all of this, and he gets their attention. Well, doesn't he think he's something? Then the irony of it is he is including all of them. So Paul does this throughout his teachings. And again, chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul is addressing a concept that you've got to believe to be saved. Now, Israel, all of Israel has not believed. Paul is saying, man, you know, I could almost wish that I was accursed from Christ so that all of my kinsmen could be a part of this. He said, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? He said, man, says these guys, you know, he's addressing this concept. Now, at this point, it was a dispute between the Jews and the Gentiles as to who was actually saved and for what reason. Paul's trying to cut through this mess. And he says, who have the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. These guys are the ones that were in that position. They were chosen of God. Whose are the fathers of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came? It's even the lineage of Christ. And they're not even saved. And to whom Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now he gives us just a little bit of a sneak insight here. He's saying they're not saved, but Jesus is over all. Jesus includes all. So he snuck a little statement here in on them, and we'll follow that through and see if he makes any big deal out of that. Not as though the word of God hath taken of none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So he begins to break this down. Now, how many times have we seen Paul separate everybody into two different groups? And then in the next chapter, he brings them all back together. They're really all one group. Remember chapter 1 where he separated all the gay people, the liars, the adulterers, the covenant breakers, all of this from everybody else, and then said they have no excuse, and then started out chapter 2 and says, oh yeah, and you guys that are judging them, you have no excuse either. You're just the same as them based on law. You see, there's a concept under the law that the law was to bring the whole world into condemnation of sin. Nobody was to be left out. The comparison of that powerful logic that the law, whether you're under the law or not, remember how Paul explained in detail, whether you're under the law or not under the law, the same law concludes the whole world to be in sin. Whether you know the law or have had anything to do with the law, because the law never made a man a sinner. The sin originated with Adam, and whether the law revealed to you or not that you were a sinner was irrelevant, because it was simply a revelation. Now, what is the gospel? What has Paul said to us then in chapter 2? The gospel is what? It's a revelation of the righteousness of God. What if you don't believe that gospel? It's the very same thing as the law. Whether you were under the law, had the law, knew the law, you were still a sinner. Whether you accept the gospel, reject the gospel, hate the gospel, you're in the same situation now, except just the opposite, that regardless of your adherence to or your belief therein, very much like the law was able to declare the whole world under sin without people, even knowing the law or being under the law at all. And by the same likeness then, the law was given to reveal. The law never made a man a sinner, right? Now let me say this to you. The gospel never made a man righteous. What made everybody righteous? It's what the gospel is all about that made us all righteous. Is that one died, we all died, and that one raised, we were all raised. So the gospel itself, the preaching of the gospel, does not give somebody something they don't have. Just like the law never made a man a sinner, the law could only reveal the condition of sin that existed 430 years before the law was ever given. So why are we sharing the gospel? We're sharing the gospel the same reason the law was given, so that people can realize the true condition they are in, whether they know it or not, believe it or not, accept it or not. This is what's going to cause society to function in a reasonable way and bring people to a conclusion that puts us all in the same boat together. It's the only thing that exists on this earth that's going to cause white and black and politics and religions, everything around the world, to come to one thing, to where that we, least in one compartment, one reality, we see that we are all equal. Equality has to start with something. So why not start with the biggie? You see, that's why we're fighting so hard for equality on the level of race, on the level of gender, on the level of... That's why we're fighting so hard. That's why it's so difficult and seems that many times just to be fruitless. Because, you see, we're still divided in our mind on the subject of spirituality. And if we have a divided mind, that divided mind is going to continue to divide as it goes down through every subject in your life. It's got to find the good guys, the bad guys. It's got to find the light. It's got to find the dark. It's got to find who's right, who's wrong. It's got to separate one from the other. And you won't even know why you're a racist. You can be a racist and have no clue why you are. Just something about them people. The gospel is the power of God, but it's for what we need it for, to get our crazy minds straightened out. Because the division that we are experiencing now, folks, there's a way out of this. I'm telling you, the gospel offers us a way out of this. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So now Paul is telling us that it not only did not go from Abraham to his seeds, and remember in Galatians he said it was unto his seed, which is singular, but now he's explaining the family heritage of the Jewish persuasion. He says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, you see, this is a beautiful story. Guess who was born? Abraham had two sons. Isaac, and Esau. Who was the oldest one? Esau was the oldest, right? But who was ruling? Who came to rule over the one? What did I get wrong? Okay, so where do we put Esau? Yes, Jacob's son, Esau. Thank you so much. I got a generation away. So he said, he's making the statement that in Isaac shalt thou be blessed. But then he says to him that the elder shall serve the younger. So with his two sons, you see the next one with the birthright was to the eldest. But remember, he sold his birthright. He gave that birthright away. But you see, the scriptures prophesied that the elder would serve the younger. So this wasn't something that happened because somebody got hungry and needed a bowl of soup. This happened because it was predestined to happen that way. The prophecy said this is how this is going to turn out. So this is how much that this was in control of, that God was in control of this bloodline thing. That it was vitally important that the bloodline stay exactly the way that the scriptures foretold it to be. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the seed follows what? The promise. The promise follows what? The promise follows the seed. So does the promise ever follow the law? You see, the promise never follows the law. The promise follows the seed. For this is the word of promise. At that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not this only, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So here Paul again is showing that our works and our deeds and the things that we do and don't do, believe and don't believe, obey and disobey, these are all in the scheme of God's plan. They are irrelevant. It's the thing that is relevant isn't who obeyed, who disobeyed, who believed, who didn't believe, who was circumcised, who wasn't circumcised. The issue is that God, and the issue is that the line of the seed, which is the promise of God. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. I just should have kept reading, right? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, people read this and they use this to try to imply hatred on the part of God. Now, if you go back and read this in context, though, I don't think this is God that he's talking about. I think it's talking about their father. But either way, the term hated here means less loved. Now, you see, hate can be measured in many ways. It can be vicious, or you can just love somebody a little less than you do somebody else. What does the person who's loved just a little bit less take that as? It feels like hatred. Now, we're going to begin to go from here down through a list of comparisons that are just really quite amazing. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So we begin to see that this is the issue about where does compassion show up? To people that deserve it? Where does mercy show up? To people that deserve it? No, it shows up where God decides to. Man, what man has done and not done is irrelevant to this process, Paul is pointing out to us. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. So this process of following the promise all the way down through to Christ has nothing to do with man's will. It has nothing to do with who's running better, who's doing better. It has to do with the election, as Paul said. It has to do with that which was predestined, according to Paul. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, in what way did God get famous through Pharaoh? It wasn't by a lot of nice things happening. But see, the issue is not whether or not it was right or wrong. The issue is who is the one who makes the choice, who's the one that makes the decision. It was God. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Now here's where Christianity gets it wrong completely. So they say to their congregation, there's Calvinism teaches this, that God will harden some and he will guard, that God will have mercy on some and harden other people's hearts. This stuff was all fulfilled at the cross, folks. This way of doing things ended 2,000 years ago. All of this hardening and having mercy on some and not on some was the process of bringing the reality of the cross and the reality of the redemption of the whole world to a full and complete matter. Thou wilt say then unto me, who doth he? Why doth he yet find fault? That's a good question, right? I mean, if God planned on Pharaoh doing what Pharaoh did, why is God finding fault with him? Paul has a simple answer for it. For who shall resist his will? That's a very true statement, right? Thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall this thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Now, you see, the good thing is, we're on this side of the cross, folks, and we have no right saying to God, why did you make me righteous the way you did? That's what the conclusion of this gospel is that Paul is sharing here with the Romans. Why did you make me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, and of the same lump, not two different lumps, and of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and make another vessel unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if God did that? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before time prepared unto his glory. Now you see, the thing that's powerful about this, as this teaching goes along, yes, God, to lead up to the cross, he had a group that was vessels of dishonor and a group that was vessels of dishonor. But he made them all out of one lump. So guess what happens in the end of the story? We get back to the one lump again. We all come back to, but you see, the division between the lumps was there for demonstration of understanding the power and the wisdom of God in redeeming everyone. That even though God himself designed these people to be the way they were, to rebel the way they rebelled, to do what they had done, it was done for a purpose of comparison to the people that God had chosen. Well, you said, what is the what's the big difference? Well, look at the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor. They both failed. There's none righteous. No, not one. You can separate this for the purpose of understanding, which it seems is what God has done here, is to separate it for the purpose of understanding. But the fact is, the fact behind the matter is, vessel of honor or vessel of dishonor makes no difference. They both failed. The vessels of honor failed just as much as the vessels of dishonor failed. One was appointed to fail. The other one failed all by themselves. Have you ever failed all by yourself? It's nice to have somebody else to blame, but the only reason I failed was because, verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here he's told us about this taking one lump, making two different groups of people, honor to dishonor. But now where does the promise take us? Even so, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and I will and her beloved, which was not beloved. Wow. Sounds like those vessels of dishonor now become the chosen. Just like that group in chapter 1. This is one of the most powerful statements in understanding the longevity of the story all the way through, from Genesis all the way through. Paul says, any place you can find a statement that says these people are not the people of God, that's the same place you can say these are the people of God. Go ahead and find them. Look up everybody that it shows that God doesn't like this, God throws that away, God judges this, God that, God, all these things. Vessels of dishonor, you can pull them all in there. Because everywhere, according to Paul's statement, everywhere that you find that it says, these are not my people, there it shall be called, there it shall be said, these are the people of God. Now, he repeats this again at the end of the teaching here in chapter 11 in a very classic way. It's really quite profound. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, a remnant, if you go back and study this term throughout the Old Testament, a remnant can be anywhere from just a few to just one. You know, a remnant can be one. Which one would you think this remnant might be? I think he's talking about just one. A remnant shall be what? A remnant shall be, well, I wish he would have saved more than just one. Wouldn't that have been nice? I mean, couldn't he have opened the door and said, you want to join? You want to join? You want to join? That's what Christianity teaches, right? Why in the world would Isaiah prophesy that only one was going to be saved? Paul's already taught us extensively where the whole world was when Christ died. Where did the whole world go when Jesus went to the cross? They went into his body. We everyone occupied the body of Christ. You see, the reverse of Abraham, everyone that came out of Abraham's loins were just they were of faith. But see, the last Adam, everyone that came out of Adam, were all of Adam. But you see, something in reverse has taken place here, and now God is taking all that came out of Adam and putting them in to Christ, into the last Adam. It's quite a magic trick here, if you want to call it that. Everybody that came out of the first Adam went back into the last Adam. So when God saved Jesus through the resurrection of the dead, he only had to save one to save all. And to that we say, thank you, Jesus. Wow, thank you for that wisdom. Thank you for helping us understand that only one, just one. You put all in one and you saved one. And by the resurrection of the dead, that's how we are determined. You see, if you have not been raised from the dead, you are not righteous. That's what Paul said in chapter 1, right? How was Jesus declared, affirmed to be righteous? By the resurrection of the dead. You see, if you get involved in religion, they're going to determine whether or not you're righteous by what you wear, by what you say, by what you do, what laws you keep, what laws you don't keep. Dancing, not dancing. They're going to judge you based on all of these things. But you see, in Christ, there's only one measure for righteousness, and it's called the resurrection from the dead. Just so happens, whether you know it or not, believe it or not, you were in Christ when he raised from the dead. Therefore, you are what? You are righteous. Declared to be so by what means? By the resurrection from the dead. Because God decided to save one. Why did he decide just to save one? Because it all happened by just one. So you see, it had to happen that the salvation that came to all had to happen in the body of one man, because it was one man that out of this all came. So it had to be by one also by which this would be redeemed and this would be remedied. A remnant shall be saved. Well, let's see. Now, could we possibly be right that the remnant is Jesus? Verse 28, for he will finish the work. How many are a part of this remnant? It's just one, isn't it? And this remnant is a he. And and he will finish the work. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. And cut it short in righteousness. By what means did he cut it short in righteousness? By the resurrection from the dead. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. How many of you have been in that end time sermon warning you about Jesus is coming back anytime, any moment? You better get ready, stay ready, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. It's going to happen so fast, you're not going to know what's happening. And if you're not ready today, you're not going to be ready when he gets here, because it's going to be a short work that the Lord is going to do on the earth. And you'll have to have your decisions made before the short work starts. I think dying on a cross on one day, taking the entire human race into your body as God, dying, therefore dying the sin of the first Adam, dying in the body of one man. He hung the law. Why did he take the law and nail it to the tree? Because he was taking sin out of the way. There's no reason for the law to be around to reveal a condition that no longer exists. The law was only there to reveal a condition that existed for the entire human race. Why did Jesus take away the law? So we could sin, of course. We can have fun now. Jesus took the law away. As we are slanderously spoken of to be saying. Jesus took the law away, folks, because there was no sin to reveal anymore. No sin to be revealed. Because Adam's transgression was ended by the obedience of the last Adam. The law was added because of transgression of the first Adam. Again, why would he have taken the law and nailed it to his tree? Because it absolutely was now useless. It has nothing to reveal anymore. And he'll cut this work short in righteousness. Oh, folks, look what has happened to you. Verse 29, and as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been likened to Sodom, we would have been likened to Gomorrah. Now, we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Let me tell you one thing that Paul is not saying. That if it hadn't have been for the seed, we'd all be gay. Not that I'm saying that would be a bad thing. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the story of the judgment that came. He said if the seed had not come, and where were we pertaining to the seed? We were in the seed. And if we hadn't been taken into the seed, we would have been left in the same exposed position as Sodom and Gomorrah. But what happened? We were taken into the seed. Therefore, no exposure whatsoever. No exposure at all. The only thing we were exposed to was the radical transformation of the seed dying. And when the seed died, the human race died. And when the seed came out of the ground, the entire population of the world was brought forth in righteousness. There hasn't been a sinner on this earth in over 2,000 years. Yet, religion is constantly presenting this illusion of sin. You say, how can you say there's not sin? Don't you know what happened? Don't you watch the news? Don't you watch this? Folks, let me tell you, what have we gained? People tell me, you got to call it sin. If you don't call it sin, people aren't going to. Folks, we've been calling it sin for 2,000 years. Has it helped? They act as though if we simply identify it as sin, the problems will all go away. The problems didn't go away no matter how much religion has identified man's deeds as sin. Maybe if we identify everybody who does the deeds as righteous and holy and perfect, it will have a transformation on the mind of the person doing the deed and make them realize they are something that is contrary to what they're doing. Let's try calling everybody righteous. We've tried, folks, what we have to lose. We've tried 2,000 years of calling the whole earth sinners. It has not helped. Let's try calling everybody righteous. This is an experiment. See what happens. I remember the first time that I taught this over in Vancouver. We had a really good following of people there. Boy, did that change quickly. And these people were sitting there, and I finally realized I've got to teach this redemption of the world thing. I've got to teach. I've been studying it for almost 10 years. I glance at it. I run around it, but I've never said it, and I cannot stop myself from saying this anymore. So I taught it, and it was like, you talk about deer caught in the headlights. I mean, this congregation of people, there's a couple hundred people there, they sat there with their mouths open and their eyes blared open without a response at all. They were in shock. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say. And I encouraged them. I said, now let me tell you something. I realize that this is shocking. I said, this is what I really think that the truth is. And I said, and I asked them, I said, okay, I said, you know, we teach that you got to go out and share the gospel. And if people don't hear the gospel and believe in Jesus, they're going to go to hell. Instead of what I say. It's totally the opposite to what I just told you. They all agreed. Yeah, it's totally the opposite to what we've always heard. That's for sure. So I asked them, I said, so what if we pretended for 1 week that what I said to you today was true? Just to see what it does to you. Well, you know, Mike, that's kind of dangerous because we might be sharing the gospel with somebody that could have got saved. What if you're wrong? So I did a little survey. I said, how many of you won somebody to the Lord yesterday? How many of you won somebody to the Lord last week? How many of you won somebody to the Lord last month? Last year? I said, I'm not going to embarrass you anymore. Could we be fairly sure that you're not going to win anybody to the Lord next week? I want you to try this on for size. I want you to go around and everybody you see, I want you to make a deliberate, conscious attempt to say in your heart, that person is the righteousness of God because of the work of the cross. When you see the prostitute standing on the street corner, instead of coming up with judgments for her, let your mouth and your heart say, that girl is the righteousness of God. When you get into a taxi cab with somebody with a turban wrapped around their head, I want you to deliberately say, that person is the righteousness of God. Now, even though this was a traumatic event for these folks, I did start hearing back from them. And they told me that whether or not they ever embraced what I said, the experiment was so powerful. They said, I not only started seeing other people differently than I ever saw them before, I started seeing myself differently. Folks, you can't have judgment in your heart for somebody else unless it comes out of a judgment that you've had for yourself. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is ek, out of faith? So now you see he's trying to bring Jew and Gentile to one understanding. The Gentiles don't believe that Israel is saved. The Jews think that the Gentiles can't be saved because you had to be circumcised to be saved. So they both were disqualifying each other from this process. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So one got it that didn't look for it, and one didn't get it that was looking for it. Irony of ironies. One looked, sought, and obeyed, and didn't find it. One couldn't give a rat's ass, and they got it. I don't know why people are so proud of me when I cuss. I just love it. Wherefore? Because they sought it not, ek, out of faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, a rock of offense, and whosoever shall believe on him, and the word him is not in the original, whosoever shall believe shall not be ashamed. So what does believing leave you? What does believing, according to Paul here, what does it leave you with? You're just not ashamed anymore. Did believing get them saved? Did it redeem them? No, believe them caused them to not have to be ashamed anymore. Do you see why they don't have to be ashamed anymore? Because there's nothing to be ashamed of anymore. Wow. And in that aspect, belief is very powerful. And I guarantee you that if you are feeling its sensations of guilt and self-loathing, you're having a hard time accepting the declaration of the truth of the gospel that you are righteous and holy and perfect in Christ. It's amazing how that stuff just starts disappearing on its own without you even working on it whatsoever. Now let's look at this just a moment. I was reading this through this morning about 5:30 after I woke up. I don't normally do that. Don't think that I do things like that. And I started reading this and I thought, wait a minute. There's something wrong with this. Now, how many of you know, and we've all were taught, what? That this rock, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, that's Jesus. Right? Are we sure? A rock of offense and a stone of stumbling? You see, God laid something in Zion before he laid the cornerstone. You see, a cornerstone is that thing that fits in the top of the building that holds the whole building together from the top. Someone said capstone. That's the exact word I was looking for. That's what Jesus is, the capstone. Did God lay down anything else before the capstone was put on? It was the law. And what happened to the Jews? They stumbled at the law. It was a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. Remember when he said, your table shall become a snare unto you. Everything that has to do with law, ceremony, is going to become your stumbling block. The thing you trust in is going to cause you to trip and fall on your face. It's either that, or you learn where your righteousness comes from, not the stones you're stumbling over, but the capstone that holds everything together. And if that's where your belief is, you are never going to be ashamed again. Oh, and what has happened to shame in your life? Keeps shrinking, doesn't it? Did I tell you that shame would keep shrinking every day? Never told you that, did I? Can't trust these 25-year-olds with too much good information. It just happened, folks. And you know what's happening today in the Christian world? People are stumbling at the stumbling stone. The rock of offense. You see, Jesus is called the rock, right? But a whole different kind of rock. He's the one that supports us. He's the one that we find stability in, not the one we trip over. Not the one that's trying to throw us to our face in abject failure. But that was the job of the law. Paul's presented a choice here. I might put it this way. Paul's presented a choice here a stumbling stone, or a capstone? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I don't know why when I read that, it's just funny. Knowing that I've read already what Paul has to say about the situation, this is kind of funny. Because guess what? Now, I want you to read that with me very closely. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. I'm going to give you a glimpse at the end of the story, okay? Just a real quick one. Chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, does that mean they're going to be saved? From the point that this prophecy was written, it is all are going to be saved. Because he says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You see, Paul already knew what he was going to say at the end of this. Man, I tell you, I just wish all of Israel could get saved. Knowing it had already happened. Because the Gentiles did not believe that Israel was saved. Why did they not believe that Israel was saved? Because they all had to believe in Christ to be saved. Paul then begins to describe the relationship that the Jews have here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they do have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're all excited about God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, having never submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, why are they still under the law? They've not accepted the fact that Christ has done this work. Because what does the prophecy say about them? There shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You see, they were trying to get rid of ungodliness on their own through their own righteousness. They did not know it had already been turned away from them. Verse 4 again, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. Now, if you're going to do it by the law, take Moses' description. Take what Moses had to say about the law. Don't believe your preacher about the law. Believe what Moses said. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live in them. What is the real stumbling stone about the law? You have to obey it. You're going to wind up offended all the time. Because guess what? You can't obey it. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things will live in them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now it's interesting that he says righteousness speaketh on this wise, and then it says what not to say. Righteousness says this. It says don't say this. Or faith. Now, Paul is going to begin to describe the doctrine that he is coming up against. He said, the kind of faith that's being taught right now has nothing to do with Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead again? But wait a minute, I thought that's how redemption took place. Why would faith not be talking about Jesus coming down to earth and dying and being raised from the dead again? You mean faith doesn't have anything to do with Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead again? Not in their minds, and that's what Paul is addressing. Since we are not depending on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus where faith is concerned, when there's a type of faith going around that has nothing to do with Christ coming down from heaven, Christ being buried, we have a kind of faith that's going around out there that has nothing to do with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead again. Since we have this kind of faith out there, he says, but what saith it? That the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith that is preached. Now, the translation here says we preach, but the actual understanding of this in the Greek, he's saying this is what's being preached. Now, look at what he's saying being preached is being preached, but what's being preached and being left out. You're preaching that believe, that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. You're leaving out the fact that Jesus came down from above and was raised from the dead. That is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is what was being taught. This is still the doctrine that's left behind. For the scripture saith, and he repeats this statement at the end of chapter 9, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see, Paul has said, you're saying that your faith, your belief, your confession gets you saved. I'm telling you, your belief puts you in a position where you're no longer ashamed. Because what has he taught us about faith all the way through this, all the way through the book of Galatians? What has he taught us about faith? It's by the faith of Christ and by the faith of Christ alone. What does your believing do? Because it's all done by the faith of Christ, you're left with no shame. He didn't say that you have gained salvation. He's saying that this is the way this is being preached. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is rich over all that call upon him. Man, all you got to do is call. There's a problem with this, though. How shall they call in him in whom they've not believed? Okay, wait a minute. Now I'm just all confused. You got to believe to be able to be saved, but you got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But how are you going to call on him who you hadn't believed in yet? You see, there's a problem here that Paul is presenting. There's a problem. You got to be a believer to call, and you got to be a caller to believe. But you can't do one without the other. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they preach without a preacher? There's all kinds of complications with this doctrine. You rely on it so heavily. But here we are, caught in a world of personal faith, while you're discrediting the faith of God and the faith of Christ and what he has accomplished all by himself in the body of one man that God has done. We missed 12? That's usually Vic's job. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him? How are they going to believe in him? How are they going to call in somebody they hadn't believed in? There's complications with this that are very deep. And how shall they preach? You get right down to the preacher. You can't, I mean, what if the preacher hadn't been sent? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, right in the middle of this, Paul says, with all of this calling, all this acting, with all of this, there's only one person qualified to be teaching and preaching the gospel. And that's the person that's going around telling everybody it's all been accomplished in Christ. It's called the gospel of peace. Peace has been declared between God and man. There is no anger. There is no wrath. There is no penalty. It doesn't exist. Glad tidings about good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, we've gone through this in the book of John. We've gone through it in a couple of other of Paul's letters about how that they heard, but they couldn't hear. Remember, the prophet said that they stopped their ears. The book of John, we've gone into that in detail in the past. How that the prophets foretold that they would not be able to hear, they couldn't understand, blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts so they couldn't hear, because it was not God's way. God did not want to save people through hearing and believing. God wanted to save people all by himself, not by offering an option. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who has believed this? Who has believed the gospel of peace? Who has believed that there's no problem between God and man? You see, they're out teaching that if you believe, you're not going to have any problems between you and God anymore. The problem is that's already been done before you ever believed. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Now, there's no punctuation in these translations. If I were going to add a punctuation or change a punctuation based on context and content and the value of an entire letter, I would put a question mark right here after this instead of a period. Yeah. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word? But I say unto you, have they not all heard? Didn't everybody hear? Wait, you're saying all they got to do is hear. Hearing will make them believe. Believing will get them saved. But now we got a problem here. They all heard, and they all didn't believe. You have a faulty way of spreading what you call good news around, because this is not good news at all. It's not the gospel of peace, because the gospel of peace is not something that people declare with God. It's something God declared with people. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. Wow. Now here, the word world is, Paul has selected a word that means the entire Roman Empire. And he's very correct here. This, now look at the difference between the faith that he talked about. Remember in chapter 1, he told them their faith had been heard of throughout the cosmos? Now he's saying that the gospel that they are preaching has been heard throughout the entire Roman Empire. Not the entire cosmos. And he said, and even though it's all gone out, they've not believed. There's something wrong with your methodology here. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. We kind of heard that a little bit earlier, right? Those that aren't a people, any place you can find where God said, these are not my people, those are going to be my people. And you see, Moses had said this. Moses had told them, this is what God's going to do. They were not without knowledge that it was going to happen this way. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that didn't ask at all. I thought you had to seek and ask and look and find. But Isaiah said, I'm going to do this with nobody seeking, nobody looking, nobody asking, nobody trying to find. I'm going to do it all by myself. I was made manifest unto them that sought me not. But now to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So Paul has brought this around to full circle. He said, not only did people receive this who did not call, didn't ask, but those that did not pursue nor seek God, God pursued them. But the people that God pursued didn't get it either. He said, I've stretched out my hand to these folks all these years to a disobedient and gainsaying people. They didn't get it by me looking to them, and the others didn't get it by not looking to me. So by neither avenue did anybody get saved. Israel didn't get salvation because God was pursuing them. And the Gentiles didn't get salvation because they were pursuing God. It did not happen by either way. Who art thou to say, if God decides to make one lump holy and one lump not? Who art thou to say unto God, why did you make me this way? Now, what have we determined how God has made you and every human being on this earth without us going through chapter 11 just yet? We're going to do that at 1 o'clock, I suppose. You're all in, folks. The non-seekers and even those God sought for both missed it. And that's a good thing. They failed to respond to God, and one group failed to reach out to God. So redemption came to the whole world. People have debated these two, man, you can't, you know, the Calvinists say, you know, well, if God doesn't call you, you can't, you know, your only way you can be saved is if God calls you. If you're not called, you're not going to get saved. It's predetermined. You see, they got the predetermined right. They just got the numbers that were predetermined wrong. And they started a whole religion around just a small group of people who were determined to be saved because God decided so. There's so much religion out there, folks. Verse 8, what does it say? We are in 10. 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith that is preached. Paul's saying, obviously saying, this is what's being preached. Then Paul presents the contradictions to the validity of that message. We're saying that you got to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And Paul's saying, but is that really a sound way of looking at this? Is that really happening? Because there are contradictions to your thesis in that anybody that hears, first off, anybody that hears is going to believe, and all that believe are going to confess with their mouth, and therefore that's how salvation happens. Yeah, the word we, when you read, when I read through it in the Greek, and I ran this through Don too, that the term we is not in there. This is the word of faith that is preached. It's kind of like us saying the same thing. We know the word of faith that is being preached today, right? And we know that the word of faith says these things. You see, the interesting thing is that Paul was up against a word of faith movement 2,000 years ago trying to present the gospel to them. Look where we are. We're up against the word of faith movement. We are trying to present the gospel to people who are persuaded that it's all in their mouth, it's all in their confession, that God has done it outside their confession, outside their belief. It's great to believe, but you can't believe something into existence. You can believe what already exists. But you can't believe something, well, you should not believe something that does not exist. That's called a myth, not gospel. Right? What time have we got? 11:05. Anybody have any comments or questions from these two chapters? Everybody happy?
Yeah, very happy.
Good.
It's just so much clearer.
Good. That's what we were hoping going back through the book of Romans again would do, is to clarify things that was we weren't just...
I'll have to listen to it again.
You and me both. And once you see it in context, it's a whole different story, isn't it? It's a good thing. You folks are righteous and holy and perfect. So is the guy driving your taxi cab. So is the prostitute on the street. It doesn't make any difference who it is. Let's try this. We've never tried this way. We've tried making sure we told people they're sinners. Let's try telling people they're righteous. See what kind of response we get out of that. It can't be worse than what we already have. Maybe I wasn't clear. I would put a question mark with it. I didn't say that it does have a question mark. But you see, punctuation was only added, you know, after it was they attempted to translate it in the Greek. The Greek does not have punctuations in it. So only thing they could do is present this the best that they were, what they were persuaded what the gospel was at the time. So it is full of these inflections of periods and commas and question marks that have nothing to do with the actual translation of the Greek. Can tell you that. I'm not sure. I'll get back with you on that one. All right, guys. We'll see you back here at 1:00, and I've only got one more chapter to go. Thank you, Jesus.